says 37 verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. I should like at least this evening and tomorrow evening to speak to you about Joseph. Joseph presents to us not only a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, but affords for us important practical lessons as the children of God. And for a few moments we shall look at Joseph as a type of Christ, then going to consider these practical lessons from his life that ought to be helped to you and me today. I think that Joseph is perhaps the finest type of our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. A very cursory reading of Joseph's life and experience will make this very clear. Number one, Joseph was loved by his father. Number two, Joseph was envied by his brethren. Number three, Joseph was sold. Number four, Joseph was killed in a figure. He was cast into the pit. Number five, Joseph was exalted above the Gentiles. Number six, Joseph acquired a Gentile bride. Then in the course of time, Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And all of that portrays to us in a remarkable way God's blessed Son. Our Lord was loved by the Father. Our Lord was hated and envied by his brethren after the flesh. Like Joseph, our Lord was sold. If Joseph was killed in a figure, our Lord was actually killed, slain and hanged on a tree. Our Savior became the Savior of the world. Remember that Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, which means the Savior of the world. And in that, he is like our Lord Jesus, who has become the Savior of the world. Our Savior has secured a bride as well. And remember, this bride of Christ is mainly composed of Gentiles. And as was Joseph, our Savior has been highly exalted. And there is yet to be when every knee shall bow to him, as portrayed in the dream of Joseph. We praise God, the day is coming when every knee shall bow to our Joseph. Up to chapter 39 of the book of Genesis, we see Joseph like this. In chapter 37, he is loved of his father, and he is destined to reign. These are the verses we've just read together. Joseph is seen in a twofold way. Loved of his father,
and destined to reign. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 37. Joseph loved by his father and given that firstborn coat of many colors. And of this, he's a type of God's son, loved of the father. Joseph in verses 5 to 11 of Genesis chapter 37 is destined to reign over his brethren. And this we observed in those two dreams, the sheaves in the field and the sun and the moon and the stars. And in this respect, we see Joseph not so much a type of our Lord Jesus as the Son of God, but we see him as a type of the King of Israel. Thus let me repeat, in Genesis 37 verses 1 to 11, we see Joseph as a type of the Son of God, the one who was loved of his father. We see Joseph as a type of our Lord, as the King of Israel, the one who is destined to reign over his brother. But let me remind you that, as the object of his father's love, Joseph was hated. And as the one who was destined to rule, Joseph was envied. These verses make this very clear. As the object of his father's love, he was hated. Hence we read in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 37, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him, which simply means they couldn't even say to Joseph, peace be to you. Because he was the object of his father's love, he was hated. And because he was destined to rule, he was envied. Thus we read in verse 11 these words, and his brethren envied him. Now my dear brethren, these are the two ingredients, hatred and envy, that always engender opposition, cruelty, and violence. I repeat, envy and hatred always engender cruelty, opposition, and violence. And what was the result as far as Joseph was concerned? Two things happen in chapter 37. In verse 23, they stripped him of his coat. In verse 24, they cast him into a pit. Two cruel things, the product of their hatred and envy. They stripped him of his coat and cast him into a pit. And then we'll learn in verse 25, they callously sat down and ate bread. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, of this, that the nation of Israel condemned our Lord Jesus on a twofold score. Because he said he was the Son of God, and because he made himself a king. Is that not Joseph? Loved of the Father, destined to reign, producing hatred and envy. And the nation of Israel condemned our Lord Jesus to crucifixion on this twofold score. Blasphemy, because he said he was the Son of God, and insurrection, because he made himself a king. I need not really remind you how that our Lord Jesus had two trials when he was here. He had a religious trial, and he had a civil trial. At his religious trial, the Jews made the charge of blasphemy, because he said he was the Son of God, and condemned him for blasphemy. Then they had this civil trial before Pilate. And knowing that the charge of blasphemy would mean nothing to Pilate, they changed the charge to one of insurrection. He made himself king. Thus he was condemned for blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. Insurrection because he made himself a king. How beautiful then is Joseph as the type of the Lord Jesus in both of these matters. We think of chapter 38 now of the book of Genesis. It is interesting to observe that historically, Genesis chapter 38 precedes chapter 37. This is true historically. Genesis chapter 38 actually precedes chapter 37. And we ask the question, why then is chapter 38 introduced between chapters 37 and 39? Instead of having its true place chronologically before chapter 37, well, let me point this out. In chapter 37, Joseph, as a type of Christ, is rejected by his brethren. That's the great theme of chapter 37. Joseph, as a type of Christ, is rejected by his brethren. In chapter 38, we have what characterized the nation of Israel since it rejected Christ. That, in fact, is the theme of chapter 38. What now characterizes the nation of Israel since it rejected Christ? What do we find in Genesis chapter 38? You remember that in that chapter, Judah takes to himself the daughter of a Canaanite, whose name was Shua. Let me repeat, Jacob, or Judah, takes to himself the daughter of a Canaanite, whose name was Shua. You remember the meaning of the name Canaan or Canaanite? The word Canaanite means a trafficker. And what about this name Shua? He took to himself the daughter of Canaanite, of a Canaanite, whose name was Shua. Well, the meaning of the name Shua is wealth. Canaanite, trafficker, and Shua, wealth. Well, of course, we have all to acknowledge, and the world has to acknowledge, that the Jew is the world's greatest trafficker. That is acknowledged. And is by far the most successful and wealthy. Canaanite, trafficker, and Shua, wealth. When you go back to Genesis chapter 38 again, you will discover that the offspring of this union was Er and Onan, a twofold offspring to begin with. Er means enmity. Mr. Newberry gives the meaning watcher, but I think the better rendering is enmity, and Onan means wickedness or iniquity. Rather interesting. The twofold offspring to begin with had the significance enmity and wickedness. My dear brethren, here are the two necessary issues of wealth, almost invariably. Enmity and wickedness. Wealth almost invariably produces enmity, that's Er. Wickedness, that's Onan. Then, of course, there was a third offspring in Genesis chapter 38. Who was this? This was Shelah. S-H-E-L-A. And maybe you remember the meaning of the name Shelah. It means sprout. Others tell us it means prayer. But while we accept the meaning of the name as prayer or sprout, this refers to the nation of Israel's future godly remnant, when, as a nation, it shall sprout again, and that remnant shall be given to prayer. There then is chapter 38. What characterizes the nation of Israel since it rejected the true Joseph. Now chapter 39. What happens in chapter 39? Joseph is down in Egypt. Verse 1 says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Of what does this speak? Chapter 39 speaks of our Lord now in the hands of the Gentiles. As distinct from chapter 37, we have in chapter 39, our Lord in the hands of the Gentiles. You may remember that Jacob speaks of Joseph in Genesis 49 and verse 26 like this, him that was separate from his brethren. And this is Joseph in chapter 39, dying in Egypt, separate from his brethren. But notice, if by his brethren Joseph was hated and put in the place of death, that is the pit, in chapter 37. What are the Gentiles in chapter 39? There he is, cruelly and falsely accused and unjustly condemned to a prison. In chapter 37, his brethren put him into a pit. In chapter 39, the Gentiles put him into the prison. Thus both condemn him. His brethren to the pit and the Gentiles to the prison. Let me remind you, in connection with our Lord, both Jew and Gentile were involved in his rejection. We've already hinted at that. That in connection with the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Gentile were involved in his rejection. Let me remind you of something no doubt you've heard before. For a brief period, the Jewish nation were denied the right to execute capital punishment. When was that brief period when the Jewish nation was denied the right to execute capital punishment? That, in fact, was when our Lord was here. And thus, remarkably, when our Lord was here, the Jewish nation was denied the right to execute capital punishment. Had this not been the case, the Sanhedrin would have condemned Christ to death. And if the Sanhedrin had condemned Christ to death, the Jewish method of capital punishment would have been, our Savior would have been stoned to death. For stoning was the Jewish method of executing capital punishment. And I repeat, had the Jewish nation the right to do that when our Savior was here, our Savior would have been stoned to death. Had that been so, then Psalm 22 would never have been fulfilled. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. The Roman method of executing capital punishment was by crucifixion. That isn't it remarkable to remember that way back as far as Psalm 22, the psalmist made the prediction that could only be fulfilled during that brief period when the Jew wasn't permitted to execute capital punishment and the Lord was slain and hanged on a tree. And of course, had this not been the case, when Jesus was here, the Gentiles would not have been incriminated in his death. An important matter. Had it not been the case that the Jews were denied the right to execute capital punishment, then the Gentiles would not have been incriminated in our Savior's death. Remember the words of those early Christians in that remarkable prayer in Acts chapter 4? For of a truth, against thy holy child, or perhaps better, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Thus there you have two important words, against and anointed. Anointed tells us what God thought of him. Against tells us what the world thought of him. As far as God was concerned, he was his anointed. As far as the world is concerned, it was against him. And notice, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Thus both the Jewish nation and the Gentiles are incriminated in the death of our Lord Jesus. But, said those early Christians, though they were against him, they were gathered for to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. My dear brethren, thus it was with Joseph. I need not remind you that behind the cruelty and the callousness of man, both in connection with our Lord and connected with Joseph, there was the hand of God. Behind man's cruelty and callousness, there was the hand of God. Think of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 tells us he was brought and sold. Verse 28 of that chapter says the Ishmaelites brought Joseph into Egypt. The Ishmaelites brought Joseph into Egypt. Verse 36, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt. Thus he's brought into Egypt, and there he is sold. Chapter 39 tells us he was brought and bought. Chapter 39, verse 1. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and an Egyptian bought him. Thus, there, my dear brethren, with the matter from the human standpoint. He's brought and sold. He's brought and bought. That's what men did to him. But I think of the matter from the divine standpoint. If men brought him, some sold and others bought. Look at it from the divine standpoint. Chapter 45, verses 4 and 8, read with this. Said Joseph to his brethren, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Verse 8, So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Isn't that remarkable? Why says Joseph, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. But now, says Joseph, it was not really you. It was God that sent me hither. Thus I repeat, behind the cruelty and callousness of Joseph's brethren, there was the sovereign hand of God. Thus it was with your Saviour and mine. Surely remember in this connection the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and the wicked hands have crucified and slain. Thus, from the standpoint of human responsibility, our Lord was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But, says Peter, he was in fact delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Thus, Joseph, in that respect, is a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think of Joseph as giving us valuable practical lessons for you and me as a child of God. You remember that Moses was providentially fitted by God to deliver Israel from Egypt. God's hand was upon Moses providentially, equipping him to deliver Israel from Egypt. As far as David was concerned, God's hand was providentially in David, enabling him to feed the nation of Israel. What about Joseph? God's hand was upon Joseph, providentially equipping Joseph to be a ruler. Indeed, it's a most interesting study to see God's hands providentially on his servants, equipping them for future service. You think of Moses just for a moment. Moses, who would ultimately deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. Number one, he attempted to deliver his brother from the Egyptians. Thus, right away, he's seen as a deliverer, in his attempt to deliver his brother from the Egyptian. And then, we see him delivering the shepherdesses of the priest of Midian from those shepherds who drove them away. Again, we see God's hand upon this deliverer as he delivers the shepherdesses from the shepherds who would have driven away. And ultimately, this man Moses delivers God's people out of Egypt. And thus we trace God's hand providentially in Moses, equipping him as a deliverer. And we thought of David. David is taken from feeding the sheep to feed Jacob, Jehovah's people, and Israel, his inheritance. In fact, that's the language of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 70 and 71, read like this. He chose David also as servant, and notice, and took him from the sheepfolds, and from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. God's hand upon David. Now think of Joseph. Joseph, destined to receive Pharaoh's ring, to be arrayed in fine linen, to have a gold chain put about his neck, to ride in the second chariot. Joseph become ruler over all the land of Egypt. This Joseph too was trained and fitted by God to be a ruler. Let's observe this. In chapter 37, verse 2, we see Joseph as a ruler among the shepherds. At the early age of 17, he was feeding the flock with his brethren. That expression, feeding the flock, is rather significant. It means that Joseph was actually supervising the flock. That's the significance of the statement. Not just feeding the flock, he was supervising the flock. And there was Joseph at the early age of 17 supervising the flock, which means he supervised his brethren, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, when they were with the sheep. At the early age of 17, he is supervising. And we read how that he brought to his father the evil report concerning them. What evil report? No doubt that these men were neglecting the sheep. And of course this wasn't a matter of Joseph carrying tales. This was Joseph
as a faithful steward, supervising the sheep.
He must bring this evil report of the shepherds who had failed at the early age of 17. Now in chapter 39, he becomes eventually a ruler in Potiphar's house. But notice the road to that. Number one, he becomes a personal attendant of Potiphar himself. Verse 4 says, "And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight, and he served him." The expression "he served him" simply means he became his personal attendant. Thus, in Potiphar's house, Joseph became the personal attendant of Potiphar. Then he was promoted to be overseer over all that Potiphar had, verse 5. Verse 6 also tells us that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not that yet that he had, save the bread which Potiphar did eat. How he entrusted all things to Joseph, except the food that Potiphar ate. Maybe you've wondered the reason for this one exception. Well, the reason is found in Genesis chapter 43, verse 32, where we're told that the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And there was the reason for that one exception as far as Joseph was concerned. Joseph wasn't permitted to eat bread with Potiphar. And thus, as far as Joseph is concerned, we find him advancing from a slave to an overseer, and then to become actually a confidant of Potiphar himself. Now Joseph's in the prison. In the prison, he's advanced from being a prisoner in chains to becoming not simply a warder, but to be in complete charge there in the prison. Verse 22 says, "Whatsoever was done in the prison, Joseph was the doer of it, put in complete charge of the prison." My dear brethren, let me mention this. We've not only divine providential dealings with Joseph, but we have a beautiful and challenging presentation of a man of unchanging integrity. Let me repeat that. Lovely to see divine providential dealings in the life of Joseph, but more beautiful to see in Joseph a man of unchanging integrity. Brethren, this is what matters more than anything. That we should be men and women of unchanging integrity. Notice this. Be in his father's house, where he was loved and honored on the one hand, and hated and envied on the other hand. Chapter 37, Joseph maintained his integrity. Even in a situation like that, in his father's house, where as far as his father was concerned, he was loved and honored. But as far as his brethren was concerned, he was envied and hated. Joseph maintained his integrity. Albeit Joseph left in the pit, left there to die of starvation, his integrity remains unchanged. Albeit in the caravan of the Ishmaelites, going down to Egypt to be sold, along with their balm of Gilead and their spices and their myrrh. We're not given any details of Joseph's treatment at the hand of the Ishmaelites as they journeyed to Egypt. But certain accounts of Joseph make it very clear that even Joseph, in the ungodly company of these astute businessmen, whose sole interest in Joseph was to sell him in the slave market, Joseph's integrity and his trust in Joseph's integrity and his trust in Jehovah remained unchanged. Then, in the house of an Egyptian officer, a captain of the guard, Joseph remained still unchanged. And observe, my dear brethren, he's now stripped of his coat of many colours. That coat that spake of his father's love and esteem. And in Potiphar's house, he's put on the garb of a slave. No longer the coat of many colours that spoke to Joseph of the love and esteem of his father, he's wearing the garb of a slave. Joseph remains still the same Joseph. Is that not what has attracted you to Joseph? He's still the same Joseph. In other words, it wasn't the uniform that made the man. As is often the case with man, despite his uniform, Joseph remains still a man of integrity. And the result was this. Jehovah was with Joseph. While in Potiphar's house, we notice this in fact was stated twice, verses 2 and 3. But observe, not only was Joseph a slave, but Joseph in the house of Potiphar was in the house of a man who was an idolater. Potiphar, his name means either priest of Baal, some suggest that's the meaning. Others suggest it means one who was devoted to the sun. But suffice it for us to notice that Joseph was in the house of an idolater. In other words, there was everything in Potiphar's house that would militate against Joseph's devotion to Jehovah. Things that mattered as this. Not only was Jehovah with Joseph, verses 2 and 3, but verse 3 says, his master saw that Jehovah was with Joseph. Joseph enjoyed the presence of Jehovah, and his master saw it. I love that. Not only was there something different about Joseph, but all that was done by Joseph by divine help prospered in Joseph's hand, verse 3. I wonder if I might pause just to apply this. My dear Christian friend, I wonder if those beside whom you live and work see something in you different to themselves. I wonder if they know that the Lord is with you. Not the reason of your employees being blessed materially, necessarily, but blessed at least by the loyal service of a man or a woman of integrity. Let me ask you, do those beside whom you live, with whom you work, your employer, sees something different in you? They ought to. When I go back to Airdrie in the will of the Lord, Saturday, I should be visiting my optician, who is a Roman Catholic. And almost invariably he'll say this to me, Albert, we miss your father about the town. He was just different. Brethren, that's as it should be. Do the people of West Bank recognize that the Lord is with you? There is something different in you to what there is in them. Thus it was with Joseph. This, in fact, was the point that Stephen emphasized in Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. You remember what Stephen said? And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. That's what Stephen says. Though the patriarchs sold him, moved by envy, down in Egypt, says Stephen, God was with him. Surely that reminds us of Jesus of Nazareth. Why, says Peter of Jesus of Nazareth in Acts chapter 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good, for God was with him. I want to tell you a bit about that in a moment. But brethren, here's something that's most important. Do I know the Lord's presence with me? Do people recognize me as one who knows the presence of his God? Perhaps you may say, but has the Lord promised to be with us and never to leave us? Of course he has. Says Hebrews chapter 13, let your conversation be without the love of money, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, I will not fear, What shall man do unto me? That's his promise, never leave us. My dear brethren, of this we can be assured, that promise is true. That promise is faithful. But while our Lord never withdraws his presence from us, we can withdraw ourselves from the enjoyment of his presence and from the succor of his presence. How? By our own infidelity and disobedience. He never leaves us. He's given the promise that he'll never do that. But my dear brethren, by our infidelity and our disobedience, we can withdraw ourselves from the enjoyment of his presence and the succor that comes from thus enjoying the presence of the Lord with us. What an asset Joseph was to Potiphar. Verse 5 says, the blessing of Jehovah was upon all that Potiphar had, not only in the house, but in the field. Now ask the question, what was it that sustained Joseph in these strange circumstances? Well, brethren, I want to suggest this, that the two things that sustained Joseph in these strange circumstances were these. Number one, the immediate presence of Jehovah. And number two, the future promise of Jehovah. You see, what do you mean? Number one, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. The immediate presence of his Lord. Then the future promise of Jehovah, as contained in those dreams of chapter 37 to which I've referred. The future promise that Jehovah gave to this young man. And my dear brethren, let me say this. You have both of these. His promise to be with us. Even now. His presence with us now. And the future promise of a great inheritance. Let me ask you, as I close, my brother, my sister, how much do you know of his presence with you day by day? How much are you the enjoyment or the divine promise? How much have you known and experienced his presence with you during the hours of the day? Or have you lived as if your Savior did not exist? What have you known of communion with him? How often during the hours of the day have you lifted your heart to him in prayer? How much have you known of his nearness? These are the things that really matter, you know. Are you enjoying his presence day by day and every other day? This is what sustained Joseph. The other thing that sustained Joseph was this. The great promise contained in those dreams. And what promises you have. The promise of his coming. The promise of the Father's house. The promise of reigning with him in glory over the earth. The promise of spending eternity in the enjoyment of his love. And ask you, have you once thought of these things today? Has it occurred to you only once today the Lord might well have come today? Have you thought of heaven and home and eternal bliss? This is what makes the difference, brethren. And I appeal as I close, let's go in for these matters. And I'll say more about this tomorrow evening. The great need of knowing his presence with us day by day and the continued enjoyment of divine promise. Promise of future bliss. I want tomorrow evening to deal with that rather delicate subject in chapter 58.
that great challenge to Joseph by Potiphar's wife, to deal in a delicate and a practical way with matters that have to be spoken about in this permissive society in which we live. But we'll leave that until tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence at the close of another meeting and thank thee for thy word and placing on record for us and for our learning the integrity of thy servant Joseph. We thank thee for one who remained unchanged and untarnished despite the variety of experiences through which he passed through. Father, this is what we would covet, how we change with our circumstances, how so often we fail thee, and our testimony becomes tarnished. Speak to our hearts, we pray thee. It cannot now be long until our Lord shall come, and we shall see his face. Help us, our Father, so to live, as to be looking expectantly, and with joy in our hearts for the moment of his coming again. Remember, the Apostle John could say, he that hath this hope, set upon him, purify himself even as he is pure. We know that ere long we're going to meet that pure one. Help us in the meantime to purify ourselves day by day against that blessed moment. We seek now thy parting blessing in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.